We're going back to Philippians chapter 2. And I will confess to you, I'm not a very good planner. My wife would echo that. I'm a terrible planner. So when we began our study of verse by verse through Philippians back in September, there was no way I could plan well enough that we would be in these verses on these two Sundays before the celebration of our Lord's birth. But that's the way it has worked out, and I'm thankful that it has, because these verses are as appropriate as any in the Scriptures for us to direct our attention towards, to prepare our hearts for the celebration of our Lord's birth. Let's read these verses together, beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to read down through verse 11. Today, the focus of our study is going to be verses 6 through 8. But Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage, as much as any other in the Scripture, describes for us the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the celebration of the Lord's birth is all about. It is the celebration of God becoming man. God becoming one of us. It is a profound and mysterious truth, and one that can only be explained by God Himself. And God has explained this great mystery in His Word. This passage in Philippians 2, along with John chapter 1, give us as much insight into the mystery of the incarnation as any. And I think we're blessed to have the privilege to be at this point in our study of Philippians at this particular time of the year. And we're going to have a lot to say about the theological significance of these verses. This passage is a Christological gem. It is a diamond of a passage. Any study of Christ, any study of salvation, must necessarily run through this passage. And it has to. You have to go there, and you have to go down deep, and you have to stay a long time. But as significant and as important as this is for its theology, it is very clear to us, having looked at what we've been looking at in this chapter, that these verses were written for another purpose. Yes, Paul is describing for us what happened in the incarnation of our Lord, but he's doing this in order to illustrate for us clearly what it means to have the same attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing the condescension of Jesus to show what his attitude produced. And Paul writes this so that he can demonstrate for us that the attitude of Christ, if adopted for in ourselves, will do the same thing, should do the same thing. These are the results of Christ having this attitude in himself. And the results should be similar in our own lives if we adopt the same attitude. So while it's clear that there is a very definite and important theological emphasis in these verses, the purpose is practical. The purpose is ethical. And so over the next couple of weeks, there's a couple of things that should happen by way of response to these verses. We should, as we look at these verses in which Paul describes the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we should respond with adoration, but also emulation. We should worship at the feet of Jesus. We should adore Him for His self-emptying, sacrificial humility. But we should grow in our appreciation of what He's done for us. But we are not here to just observe and adore. We are here to learn how to emulate the Lord Himself, ourselves. This is a clear call for us to see and understand what Jesus did as a result of the attitude He had, to adopt His attitude in order that we might do likewise. So let's quickly review what we've learned since turning the page from chapter 1 of Philippians to chapter 2. Just to remind you of what we've said over the last couple of weeks, the only imperative here is in verse 5, where we are told to have the attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul has made it very clear why we need that attitude, because it is only by adopting the attitude of Jesus that we would ever be able to do what He told us to do in verses 3 and 4. To do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to regard one another as more important than yourselves. To not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is an impossibility apart from having the attitude of Christ. And we know this is true because by nature, and this is what we looked at last week, by nature we are selfish people because we've inherited from our father, the first Adam, the sin nature that produces the pride that produces the selfishness. Pride makes us do everything from selfishness and empty conceit. Pride leads us to always regard ourselves as more important than others. Pride leads us to always look out for our own interest and disregard the interests of others. And it is only through redemption and the new nature we receive from Christ, the second Adam, that we are capable of selfless, sacrificial, servant-like humility towards others. But because we are among the redeemed, we can and are instructed to have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is the attitude of Christ that makes obeying the instructions of verses 3 and 4 possible. And why is it important for us to do what we're told in verses 3 and 4? Because this is what keeps the fellowship of Christ's people united. We are to be of the same spirit or the same mind and maintain the same love and be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And we do these things. How do we do these things? Well, it's because we listen to the encouragement that is in Christ as He calls us to follow His example as a humble servant. We maintain the same love because of the consolation there is in love. And because of the fellowship we have in the Holy Spirit, we maintain the same spirit. And because of the affection and compassion we share for one another, we are intent on one purpose. And I think it ought to be very clear to any of us and all of us that anytime there is division, anytime there is disunity, anytime there are fractured relationships and hurt feelings and any kind of discord in our and conflict in our relationships, there has been someone who has had an attitude other than the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Pride and selfishness come to the surface producing hurt, offense, and disunity in the body of Christ or in the home or in friendships. And I think we would all recognize that these things happen more easily than we want them to. If we could all learn to have the attitude within us which was also in Christ Jesus, we could live in perfect harmony. And we often find it easier to identify the problem of pride and selfishness when it shows up in others than we do in ourselves. So I would encourage us as we look at this to look at the attitude of Christ and measure it against our own. So let's look carefully at what Paul tells us about this attitude which was in Christ. The first thing he says is that Christ was the one who, in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The first word, the word existed, is the word hyparko in the Greek. It's a word, it's the root word is arche, which means beginning. And this word denotes the continuance of a previous state of existence. Jesus existed continually as God, forever as God. It speaks of continuing to be what one was before. When Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be God. What this means is that whatever Jesus is in his incarnation, he has always been. Before the incarnation, Jesus was God. During his incarnation, Jesus was God. After his incarnation, Jesus is still God. Jesus was and is, by his very nature, eternally God. One commentator said that if he had ceased to be God, he would have ceased to be. Because he is God, he can only exist as God. And Paul says that this eternal existence has always been and always will be, quote, in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. And the word form there, morphe in the Greek, it describes the outward manifestation of an inner reality. This speaks of the essence or the essential nature or the being of something. And Paul is telling us that Jesus pre-existed in the form of God. He was by nature and in his essential being fully God, fully divine, equal with God the Father in every way. The Bible teaches us that. Paul wrote to the Colossians that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. John tells us, I reference John 1, and it's a passage we'll have to look at during this holiday season. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as God, Jesus did the things that God does. John tells us in John chapter 1 that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is by nature and He is God. Now there's two words in the Greek that are translated form. They are this word morphe that we have here and the word schema, from which we get schematic. Now, this word schema is used in this passage that we're studying today. It is found in verse 8. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And here's how we are to understand the difference. The morphe, the form of Christ, has always been the same. And it will always be the same. He is God. His schema, however, has changed. His appearance has changed. Think about it like this. From the very early on in my development as a human being within the womb of my mother, I was the morphe, the form of a male. That the appearance of that form went from whatever I looked like in my mother's womb, and my dad said when I came out it wasn't pretty, to a baby, to a child, to an adolescent, to a grown man, to whatever this is now that's pretty close to getting old. The appearance, the form, has the form changed? No. The essential nature has been the same. The appearance, the schema is different. We see that with Jesus as well. His form has never changed. And Paul is describing for us the starting point from which he began this condescension. And my friends, you just don't start any higher than being God. Paul goes on to say that even though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And this should be pretty obvious to us. Equality with God is synonymous with form of God. Paul repeats the declaration of Christ's nature and his essence. Here Paul gives us insight into the attitude of Jesus. His attitude was such that he would not cling tightly to this position and power and glorious form. And the word equality here is insightful. Some of you high school students will appreciate this. I never would have in high school, but you will. The word equality is the Greek word isos, and equality is really a perfect translation of this word. An isosceles triangle is a triangle that has two equal sides, isn't it? And some of you chemists will know this, that an isomer, isomers are chemicals that differ in certain properties but have identical atomic weights. Jesus he did not regard this isos, this equality with God, something to be grasped. The word grasp means something that's seized and carried off by force. It has the idea of viewing something as prized and so valuable that it's clutched tightly. Jesus did not even view his equality with God something to cling to tightly. The attitude of Jesus was that he was willing to be humbled. He was willing to let go of his exalted status. He was not going to be selfish about his position and the glory that he possessed. He had the humility of mind that motivated him to never consider any selfish ambition. It was as if Jesus weighed out the value of his equality with God. And I want you to think about this. Because I think Jesus' actions flow from an attitude. And this attitude reveals his thought processes, his way of thinking. But he looked at equality with God. He looked at the needs of wretched, sinful man. And he said, this is more important. I can let go. I can empty myself of all that was mine from eternity past by way of glory and exaltation, and empty myself and humble myself to meet the needs of others. And that's what Paul tells us. Rather than grasping his equality with God, Jesus emptied himself. A lot of confusion over what that means. It doesn't mean that he emptied himself of deity. He did not cease to be God. And the New Testament provides us abundant evidence that even as he existed in the form of man during his incarnation, he still existed as God. As a man, he could still create. He created new eyes and new legs and new skin, even new life. He could speak to the elements of nature and they obeyed him. He had complete authority over the spiritual realm and the demons of hell. And perhaps even the best example is what happened to Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration when the veiled glory was peeled back and for Peter and James and John to see. They got a glimpse of the glory that existed with Jesus before he emptied himself. But he's still God. And if he had ceased to be God during his incarnation, he'd still be in the grave. having been crucified. So what did Jesus empty himself of? Well, what Jesus did, he emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. He did not set aside his essence as God. He didn't stop being, for instance, omniscient. He still possessed the divine attribute of omniscience, but it had some limitations, didn't it? I mean, it's clear, he knew what was in the heart of man. But he didn't know, I mean, he knew he wasn't with Lazarus when Lazarus died, but he knew Lazarus was dead. He still could exercise his omniscience, but what he set aside was the exercise of the unlimited capacity of his omniscience, because he said, not even the Son of Man knows the day and the hour of the return. So this was one aspect of his omniscience which he limited. Same is true of his omnipotence. He was powerful enough to still the storm. He was powerful enough that he had the omnipotence, the power to, he could have called down thousands of angels to come to his defense, but he did not. He limited the exercise of that attribute. He emptied himself of the full exercise of his divine prerogatives. He emptied himself of the glory which he had possessed from eternity past. He prayed in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." And he went on to pray, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus had eternally been worshipped by angels. He emptied himself of that glory. This is hard for us to grasp, but he also set aside, he emptied himself of his independent divine authority. You know, the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they existed from eternity past in perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect equality in every way. But when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself of the exercise of some of that divine authority, and he became subservient to the will of the Father. Equality was there. "I and the Father are one," he said. But at the same time, he said, "I did not come to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven." He set aside, emptied himself of some of that divine authority to become obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And he yielded in submission to the will of the Father, praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." He emptied himself of the treasures of heaven. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes." He gave up heaven's riches. Then he had to borrow a bed in which to be born. He never owned anything but the clothes that he wore on his back. He had no place to call his own. He borrowed a donkey on which to ride into Jerusalem. He borrowed a room for the Passover with his disciples. He borrowed a boat from which to preach on the Sea of Galilee. He even borrowed a tomb in which to be buried. He emptied himself of heaven's riches to become poor for our sakes. He emptied himself of the unique face-to-face intimacy that he enjoyed with his Father from eternity past. This went so far as to result in the Father forsaking him as he bore the sins of humanity. That's why he cried out from the cross, asking why his Father had forsaken him. When we consider what Jesus became after emptying himself, the reality becomes even more fascinating. As Paul tells us that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. It's like we're descending the rungs of a ladder from the highest glory of heaven to the lowest realm of humanity. He emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant. The word form here, as we've already seen in verse 6, meant the outward manifestation of an inner reality. It speaks of essence, essential nature, or being. Jesus took upon himself the very essence, the very nature of a slave, a doulos. And just as certainly as he existed in the form of God, he took the form of a bond servant. And he didn't just have the appearance of a slave. That's not the point. It is not that he just appeared to be a slave. He became a slave. And Jesus repeatedly made it clear he didn't come to serve, but or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. Luke 22, 27, he told his disciples that he was among them as one who serves. And the purpose of a slave was to carry the burdens of those whom he served. And Jesus, we know, bore the burden of our sins, at least for those who trust him. This wouldn't have been our plan, my friends, for Jesus, for God to become a man. This isn't how we would have planned it. If we were to devise a plan for God to become a man, we would have planned for the best accommodations the world has to offer. We'd have made sure that he came into the noblest family, lived in the nicest neighborhood, attended the finest schools, and sat on the highest throne on earth. God's plan was different and so much better than ours. And Paul goes on to say that he was made in the likeness of men. The Greek word likeness refers to that which is made to be like something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. What does that mean? Jesus did not just appear to be a man. Jesus is a man. He was a man. He became a man. He became exactly like other human beings. He possessed all the attributes of humanity, made obvious by the fact that he got hungry and tired. He took upon himself all the weaknesses and the frailties and the limitations and the problems that we encounter as humans. He was in all points tempted as we are tempted, yet he did not sin. He knew the sorrow and the pain of humanity. He was fully man as much as he was fully God. And Romans 8:3 says he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And this is why he had to be subject to physical death. It was through death, though sinless, that he fulfilled the divine plan as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only was Jesus made in the likeness of men, but he was also, as Paul tells us here in verse 8, found in appearance as a man. This is not just a repeat of what he said previously at the end of verse 7. It's not that Paul's not saying that he was made in the likeness of men. With that statement, he is asserting the reality that he became a man. In the next statement, in verse 8, he's saying that's how everybody saw him and that's what they perceived him to be. But the problem was that was all they perceived him to be. Here's the word schema. He was made so much in the likeness of men that his appearance was such that men failed to see that he was in fact God. He had the outward shape and form of a man. And this is describing the humiliation of Jesus from the standpoint of the people who saw him. And it's true. We understand it took a while for the disciples to get it, right? They saw these miracles. They kept hearing the things that come out of his mouth. They saw what he did, and it took them a while. But God finally revealed to them, beginning with Peter, this is God. But his enemies never did see. They saw him only as a man. They refused to see the evidence. They weren't fazed by the miracles. They weren't impressed with the evidence. They were blind to the truth, and they saw him only as a man, and they killed him because he, in their minds, being only a man, claimed to be God. And to them, that was blasphemous. He made himself out to be equal with God. And John 1 tells us that he was in the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And this condescension of Jesus goes even further, much further. Being found in appearance as a man, Paul goes on to say that Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself. Just think about that for just a second. We're almost finished. We'll go have lunch. This Jesus, when he started creating, his first acts of creation were what? He created the galaxies, the universe, the earth, in all of his beauty and perfection. But he humbled himself and stood beside Joseph and used those creative abilities probably to make something like a yoke to put on an oxen. That's humbling yourself. He went from receiving the worship of angels to washing the feet of disciples, even those that would argue with him, and even the one who would betray him. Jesus humbled himself. And he went even further. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, a death he did not deserve to die because of anything he had done. And we know how they treated him prior to his death. They ridiculed him, punched him, spat on him, scourged him, beat him, stripped him, essentially naked, humiliating him, falsely accused him, put him through a mock trial, condemned him to death, and through it all we read from Isaiah that he kept silent. Like a lamb being led to slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And we understand. They did not take his life. What did he say? No man takes my life, but I lay down my own life. His Father in heaven didn't even force death upon him. It was the Father's will that he die. So he humbled himself to the point of death, and he laid down his own life on his own initiative. And that's why he also had the authority to take it up again, John tells us in John 10:18. His condescension culminated at the lowest point, death on a cross. You've been around long enough to know that crucifixion was the most cruel and humiliating way that a person could die. It was excruciatingly painful. It was humiliating, especially for a Jew, because the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21, verse 23 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The idea of a Messiah dying by crucifixion on the cross was the biggest stumbling block to the Jews. But he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was God's way of providing the redemption that sinful, fallen, depraved, condemned mankind needed. Jesus became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law, Paul explains in Galatians 3. My friends, the theology of the incarnation is fascinating. There's no topic with more theological significance. There's no doctrine more important to understand than that of the incarnation, the condescension, the humiliation of Jesus. It's a theological treasure. And again, we've just scratched the surface. But let me remind you that Paul didn't write this so that we would simply understand how far Jesus descended in his incarnation. Paul wrote this to illustrate for us the kind of attitude that we are to have within ourselves. And while most of what I've shared with you is focused on the theology, the reality of his condescension, let me kind of just put it in perspective. If we understand these words of Paul, and we understand that this is an instruction for us to follow the example of Jesus Christ and have the attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus, and this is what his attitude produced. It produced him not, even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. If that's what his attitude would produce, and we understand that, we'll come to realize there's no place for us to ever be able to draw the line with another and say, enough. That's too far. If we realize how low Jesus stooped and how deeply he descended and just how lowly he came to serve us and to meet our needs, I don't see how we could ever look again at the needs of another and say, that's too much. That's too far. I can't do that. How could we ever look at what it costs to serve someone else and say, that's too much. I can't pay that price. How can we ever be able to look at our own interests and say, what I have to do is too important to do what you need for me to do for you? There's a practical application of this that is significant. And I'm thankful that at this point, this passage turns around. And next week, we'll see the rest of the story. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. God highly exalted him. And I think we will benefit from looking at his exaltation as much as his humiliation in our preparation for a Christmas celebration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, as profound and as deep and as theologically rich and significant as they are. They challenge us. They challenge us so greatly, so extensively. I pray, God, that we would all have hearts that are open and receptive and sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would be willing to have the attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. What unity, what fellowship, what joy we share one with another in our church, in our homes, in our relationships, if this becomes our attitude. Thank you for the instruction. Be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Very quickly, before we go eat lunch, a few announcements. We are having a fellowship meal today, so there won't be anything happening tonight. We will meet Wednesday night for our prayer service. Also got something exciting for you for next Sunday. Candy Surrett will be here next Sunday, and she's going to take the probably 10 or 15 minutes of the missionary update time to give us an update at the beginning of the service on what she's been doing in Peru. So we look forward to her being here next week. And what else needs to be announced? Frankie? Thank you. The Christmas card box is set up. Save yourself some postage. Bring your cards here and just put them in the box. What else? All right. God bless you. Let's go eat.